Hello, everyone. Again, I mentioned this in the announcements, but for those of you guys that don't know me, my name is Zach, and I have the very great privilege of being one of your elders here at Foundation Bible Church. And today, I get the honor of opening the Word of God with you. Our main idea for today is going to come from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 9. The passage reads, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true, that it is right, that it is good, and that even though written over the course of many, many years by many, many different authors, there are truths in there for us today. There are truths that teach us about who you are and what you've done. There are truths that teach us how to live rightly, how you've designed things to work. And God, so I pray that as we open your word today, that we would be like David in Psalm 139, and we would be asking that you would search our hearts. You would search our hearts and make it known. God, teach us, guide us through your word, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you guys to use your imagination with me for a second. Imagine a woman, I guess it could be a man, but just in this case, imagine a woman so heartbroken that she never moved on. Not emotionally, not physically, not even in time. That's the story of a lady named Miss Havisham, a character in the book Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. Miss Havisham was once a young, wealthy woman with everything going for her. She was engaged to be married. She believed she had found true love. Plans were made. A dress was tailored. A wedding cake was ordered. The invitations had been sent. But just before the ceremony, she received a letter. Her fiancé wasn't coming. He had never loved her. It had all been a cruel setup. He wanted her wealth, and once he had what he could take, he left her. In a moment, her entire world collapsed. So what did Miss Havisham do? She stopped all the clocks in her mansion at the exact moment she received the letter, 8:40 a.m. She never took off her wedding dress. She left her wedding feast untouched. The cake, the place settings, the decorations, all slowly rotting over the years. She shut every curtain, and sunlight never entered her home again. She lived in the dark, emotionally and physically surrounded by dust and decay. Time moved forward, but she didn't. But her story doesn't stop at heartbreak. Something deeper and more dangerous took root. Her sorrow hardened into bitterness, and that bitterness turned into a form of revenge. She adopted a young girl named Estella and raised her to be beautiful, proud, and emotionally detached. Miss Havisham trained her to break hearts, to give pain the way Miss Havisham had received it. Her grief became a blueprint for how she lived and how she shaped others. Now, this is a completely fictional character from a book, but if we're honest, this story is probably pretty relatable to our own lives. We've either known someone who held on to their grief in a way that resembles something like this, and we've seen it eat them up, or we've experienced some of this grief in our own lives. This story helps set the stage for what we're going to talk about today. You probably guessed it from the passage we read in 2 Corinthians and the illustration, but it's grief. But not just any grief, it's grief in this case, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing over sin. From today's text, we are not so much going to walk through this text verse by verse, but I want to key in on a few phrases and ideas as we look at what Scripture has to teach us about two opposing griefs presented here. To give a little background to this passage, Paul is speaking about a letter he wrote to the church in Corinth that most scholars believe is lost, making 2 Corinthians actually the third letter to the church in Corinth. But that second letter, which Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as being written out of affliction and anguish of heart, and that it caused the Corinthian church a lot of grief. This was not just any grief, but grief over sin. The sin that Paul had addressed in the quote-unquote severe letter that's been lost. In our passage, Paul contrasts two different types of grief over sin. Specifically, in verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Grief, as defined by the Oxford Dictionary, is deep sorrow, especially caused by someone's death. I think that's an appropriate definition here, because as we'll see as we continue to think through this idea and how the Scriptures portray it, all grief includes a dying of sorts. But going back to the text in this particular verse, Paul divides grief over sin into these two types, godly grief and worldly grief. If we use the description and look at the negative of the description in this verse, we can define the two griefs. And what we come up with is godly grief is a grief that is of God. It's godly grief. It works repentance, which leads to salvation and no regrets. One way to put that would be to say that godly grief is grief as God intended it. The opposite would be worldly grief. Worldly grief, and we can, again, draw the conclusion from the negative from this verse. Worldly grief is a grief that is of the world. It works unrepentance, which leads to death and is full of regret. We can already draw some truths out of these two contrasts of grief. One, godly grief moves you to something else. It moves you to something better, some future hope to hold on to. In the sense of death, there is a dying to oneself, to laying down possibly reputation, status, finances, in order to move back towards God. The other, worldly grief, locks you in to that moment of sin. There's no movement to something else. You are stuck in that moment, and it carries with it a weight of regret. This is a death sentence. Just like Miss Havisham, regret consumes you. Notice, too, that in verse 11, there is a fruit ascribed to the godly grief. Verse 11 reads, For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Paul uses these words to describe what flowed out of their godly grief. Earnestness, eagerness, fear, longing, zeal, punishment. Now, I'm always going to be one to say, okay, this idea is good. It's in the Bible. It's in the scriptures. It's something that I want to think over. It's something that I want to pray over, and I would love to implement this in my life. And I want to carry in my heart and mind the same attitude that the disciples had when they asked Jesus, teach us to pray. So I asked, as I read over this passage over and over again this past couple weeks, are there any biblical examples of what this looks like? Fortunately, the scriptures do not leave us with speculation in this matter of godly grief. And this is one of the things that I love about the Bible. If you remember back to the basic definition of grief, it is defined as a deep sorrow, usually surrounded by some kind of death. And one of the reasons that I love the Bible so much is it gives us real life examples of these things, and oftentimes, they're not pretty. The Bible is grimy. It's messy. It does not try to sugarcoat life, which gives me great hope. You have stories of real people making huge blunders, experiencing real pain over and over and over again. One quick example is an interaction with Peter and Jesus in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the disciples a line of questioning, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answer, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus then said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in all of his exuberance, steps up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds with a blessing over Peter, calling him the rock that he will build his church upon, and the gates of hell would not stand against it. A triumphant moment indeed. And then, in the very next paragraph, Jesus continues to foretell of his death and resurrection to his disciples. And Peter, the rock, rebukes Jesus. Did not go well. Says, "This will never happen to you." And Jesus responds by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Ouch. There are plenty of examples of God using broken people to further his kingdom in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their inadequacies, and in spite of their lack of faith. I could have chosen many others who are considered heroes of sorts in this book from the Old Testament: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah. From the New Testament: Peter, James, and John. The three on the inner circle with Jesus all fell short. All made mistakes. And then there's this story about King David, which I think most people are familiar with, but I believe gives us one of the best illustrations of a man who fell into the trap of worldly grief over his sin, and then when confronted with the truth, turned to a godly grief over the sin that leads to repentance. Would everyone turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11? I'll start off here by giving you guys a little bit of background, because this chapter is actually a pretty peculiar chapter in the middle of some pretty awesome things that David does. The author writes this chapter in a way such that they silence all feelings of the secondary characters. Really, here, the author is trying to isolate David's actions for us. You will notice very little dialogue from other characters or no explanation whatsoever in how they felt or thought about what was happening. So we read it through that lens as we work through it and with an eye to look for the worldly grief and the godly grief represented here. Starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. First and foremost, as we read the introduction to this chapter, our warning alarm should already be up. David is king. It's the time when kings go out to battle and lead their army. But he sends everyone else out and stays behind. The author is letting us know this is unusual. Something is about to happen. Continue in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. A couple of things here. We can speculate about this all we want, but again, the author specifically left details and explanations out for us, so we can't necessarily draw too many conclusions here. We do not know what David was doing on the roof. We can't assume that he knew this would be happening. We can't assume that this was premeditated by him or by her for that matter. And I don't necessarily think we can draw a conclusion that this is warning us about hanging out on roofs. But what is clear is that David is not where he is supposed to be. Sin feels that way for the believer. We know that when we get into it, it's not where we're supposed to be. It's not where we belong. Verse 3 continues. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Notice here, the one who is doing the questioning, again, is not even named, right? The author is trying to isolate David's actions here. But the question already sets the tone. The questioner, the way that they ask the question, it implies that they knew that this was wrong. And how they asked the question, I think, gracefully offered David a way out. He should have been, I know Uriah, right? I can't do this. I'm speculating a little bit here, but I believe it's very likely that David knew who this woman was. You see, Uriah was one of David's 37 mighty men, as listed in 2 Samuel 23:39. This was a man who fought side by side with David, who gave his full allegiance to David as king when he was on the run, when Saul was still in power. His life was on the line. He hid in caves with David. He risked his life for David. And he trusted David with his own life. Moving on from that question, there's no pause in David's response. In the blink of an eye, he moves into this sin. One of the commentators that I read sums up the beginning of this story like this. The action is quick. The verbs rush as the passion of David rushed. He sent, he took, he lay. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There is no adornment to the action. The woman then gets some verbs. She returned. She conceived. The action is so stark. There is nothing but action. There is no conversation. There is no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she is only the woman. The verb that finally counts is conceived, but the telling verb is he took her. Now we have to remember that this is not just any king. This is the king Yahweh chose in 1 Samuel 16, when God says to Samuel the prophet that the Lord does not see as man sees. This is the man after God's own heart as declared by the Lord in 1 Samuel 13. This was God's king. God chose this man to be king. And there's a warning here for us. There's a warning for all professed servants of Christ. How suddenly and fatally any of us can fall. If you are at all familiar with one of my family's favorite hymns, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, there are two lines in that hymn that I'm always just a little bit more aware of when I sing them. And that's because I think on some level I understand them, maybe not to their fullest extent. You know which two I'm talking about? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The author of that hymn, Robert Robinson, may have known the very struggle he wrote about. He was converted in 1752 under the preaching of a man by the name of George Whitefield during the Great Awakening and later became a Baptist pastor in Cambridge. But near the end of his life, as one account puts it, he had given way to frivolous habits. During this time, he happened to be traveling by stagecoach. A fellow passenger, a woman he didn't know, was reading through some hymns. She began talking about one that had deeply blessed her, Come Thou Fount. She spoke of it with such warmth and persistence that Robinson became visibly agitated. Finally, he broke his silence and said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had then. Here's the thing, family. You shouldn't ever be surprised at what you are capable of. Don't ever be surprised by the sinful thoughts and actions that you are capable of. Don't ever say, I would never do that. Once you do, you've taken your first step in the fall towards that sin. Always be watchful. Always. Our enemy has been at this much longer than we have, and he's good at setting the bait just enough to get us to bite. Remember that we are not to compare ourselves with each other, because the reality is we can always find someone we're doing better than to make ourselves feel good about our failings. But our standard is a holy God. And to that, we always fall short. Let's continue on in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Innocent enough. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In this section, David starts to feel some worldly grief over what happened. By his actions, he shows that he knows he messed up, and he keeps it in the dark and schemes how to cover it up. What's ironic, in one sense, is that David seems to be the one in control here. But what's funny about this passage is that he's the one that seems to be frustrated. Sin has a way of convincing us that we are the ones in control, that we can try to hide it or cover it up, when the reality is sin and worldly grief isolates us, and the worldly grief that sin causes locks us into that moment of our sin. You see in this passage, David cannot think of anything else at this moment but how to get out of the mess that he got himself into. Here, David sends for Uriah. He asks Uriah to go into his house. He orders Uriah to go into his house. He even gives him a gift, all in an effort to try to fix his sin, to cover up his sin. His scheming and planning to try and get Uriah to sleep with his wife and cover up his sin never works. You get the sense that with each plan that fails, he gets a little bit more desperate. Oh, I did. You know, I asked him, it didn't work. I ordered him, I got him drunk, still didn't work. But here's the thing. With as much power, with as much wealth, with as much influence that King David has, even he cannot control Uriah. So don't miss this. The worldly grief that David was feeling over his sin did three things. The first thing it did was it isolated him. He didn't ask for help. He wanted to keep it undercover. It was just him and his sin. I will take care of this. What that did is it locked him into that moment of sin, which made him hyper-focused on covering it up, and it really prevented him from doing what he should have already been doing, with being a king, ruling the kingdom, ruling rightly. And also, the third thing is it poisoned every relationship around him. It obviously hurt Bathsheba. It hurt Uriah. Very soon, it's going to hurt his greatest general, Joab. And then don't forget God, although he's not mentioned quite yet. It poisoned all of the relationships around him. Let's continue in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot down at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" Even Joab questioned why these orders were coming from Uriah. And some commentators even believe that he might have improved upon David's plan in order to make it look like they weren't just out to kill Uriah. More people than just Uriah died here. And Joab was concerned that David would be angry over the other people who got killed along with Uriah. And so he sent his messenger to try to smooth that over. David's desperation here reaches a boiling point. The only option left on the table to cover this sin was to murder Uriah. Uriah was sent back to the army, unbeknownst to him, carrying his own death warrant. Sin begets sin begets sin. David committed adultery, he stole, he lied, he murdered. And in so doing, he even included his friends in Uriah's murder. I'm sure there's a lesson here about becoming like your closest friends, but that's for another sermon another day. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It appears that this story is all over, except for the weeping. Bathsheba mourns her husband. Again, we're left without detail here. We don't know how long. But like the action in this chapter, things seem to come to a close. That is that. Except there is the bottom line. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. In verse 25, David soothed Joab, saying, "Do not let this matter displease you." As if to say, certainly, this is just part of the business of going to war, part of the territory. Just brush it off. Move on. God will not brush it off. David, believing he's in the clear, but the thing done displeased the Lord. And that is the bottom line, literally and figuratively. That is the last line of this chapter. But fortunately for us, the story does not end there, but continues in the next chapter. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was a prophet, a messenger for God. Here we go. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Without those words, this is a hopeless story. It looks like the worldly grief, the concern, the hyper-focusedness of David and his sin had been taken care of. He took care of it himself. But the first line of chapter 12 dispels any notion that God is a passive onlooker. These opening words speak of the vigilance of grace. They show us that grace pursues and exposes the sinner in his sin. If you are a servant of the Most High God, he will not allow you to remain comfortable in your sin. Mercifully, God will come after you. And here he does, with Nathan and the story of the Lamb. King David, at the time, was the rightful king, and that therefore that also made him the rightful judge of certain matters. We may look at this and be, well, this is clearly a parable, but the text does not support that here. David's response actually leads us to believe that he thought this a true story. So let's see what he or how he responds. Verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David just pronounced judgment upon himself. And in verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You're the man. You're the man." God, in his mercy, pursues David to bring him back into right relationship with him. This was a public rebuke, which after all the desperation of David trying to hide his sin, now it's out in the open. After Nathan's really God's lengthy rebuke through the following verses, we come to David's response. And how would he respond? Verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now wait a minute here, David. "I have sinned against the Lord." Yes. I mean, you're correct, but I think you might be missing a few things here. You committed adultery. You lied about it. You murdered a guy. You used your friends to be complicit in the murder of really one of your closest allies. But it's simplicity that marks David's confession. And I might add, also makes it commendable. It reminds me of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, when the tax collector prays, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." No excuse, no covering, no minimizing, no looking for a loophole, no peddling of any sort of righteous works in front of a holy God, but revealed in the light of God's grace for all to see. So David finally gets it right. He stops playing around with worldly grief and allows it to be swallowed up by God's grace so that he can move back towards God into godly grief. And lastly, and most amazingly about this story, God's response. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." This is the miracle of grace. David should have died for his sin. He pronounced his own judgment on himself. But God overlooks it in this case, but his son will be the substitute for his sin, the one Bathsheba was carrying. In our case, we should pay the penalty for our sin, but God overlooks it with the substitute of his son, Jesus Christ. Here's three things that this story teaches us for our theology and application. The first thing we can gather here is sin is first and foremost against God. In Romans 3:23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." A holy God is always the measuring stick for our lives. God and us are different. There is a gap there. There is a chasm there. In this case, we will always fall short of his holiness. This calls for a deep recognition of the sin that we do and are capable of. And as we see ourselves rightly in light of God's holiness, we are better able to relate to him and to everyone else because they're in the same position we are. They just might not know it yet. The second thing is that confession at times has a community component to it. Confession to God is good and right and necessary. We have one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ enthroned at the right hand of God, but God also designed community as a means of making us whole in confession. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Our relationship with God is intensely personal, but it was never meant to be done alone. God gave us community, and as this verse indicates, confession, bringing our sins before others, exposing it to the light of our brothers and sisters for prayer as appropriate, doesn't allow it to fester and grow in the dark as it did with David. Look at the text. There is an offer of healing here for those of us that would be so bold, who would lay down our pride. Get in community. Get to know one another. And then somebody be courageous enough to open up about their struggles. This not only opens the possibility of healing for you, but it encourages others. Oftentimes, it's so encouraging to hear others struggling with the same things that I do. It gives me hope that I'm not alone in this. It removes that isolation that worldly grief tends to bring. You're not alone in whatever you're carrying. Be courageous. And lastly, godly grief is always something that moves you towards something better. It involves letting go of that momentary sin and grasping hold of Christ in the hope of his assurance that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that allows us to live freely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we come before you and we just confess that we don't stand up to the mark of a holy God. That we fall short in our actions, oftentimes in our thoughts, and we need the grace that comes from you. God, I pray that we would get into community. I pray that we would find people where we can build a life around confessing to one another, bringing our sins into the light, that we would not be isolated, that we would not try to hide, but that we would be a living community that you would pour grace and mercy and life into. God, I pray that there would be healing in our lives, that you would make us whole as we bring these things to one another and we pray over them. God, help us walk in this idea of godly grief as we look to rid ourselves of sin and replace that hole that it leaves with more and more of you. God, more of you always. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this example. We thank you that you use broken vessels to teach us that we are broken vessels and you still have something to do with us. God, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.